Well, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. As you know, we've been in verses 15 through 17 and have really worked through this passage for the last couple of weeks. And this morning, we're going to dive into more of the application of the passage as we talk about worldliness in our lives, worldliness in the life of the believer. And just to kind of put the passage in your mind again, to have it there and fresh, let's just read the passage one more time. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now again, we want to basically deal with the application of this passage. We want to talk a little bit about worldliness in the life of the believer. Dangerous territory for someone like myself. And that might be obvious as we move along here just a little bit. And to sort of frame our discussion, when we talk about worldliness, we aren't talking about what some might call matters of Christian liberty. Instead, we're talking about matters which come to bear upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So this is really a discussion about sin. That said, part of the difficulty surrounding this discussion is agreeing about what is and isn't sinful. For example, when it comes to certain forms of entertainment, there probably exists a wide range of thoughts and opinions about where the line should be drawn. And if someone draws the line, let's say a little more conservatively than you do, you might be inclined to play the Christian liberty card. Or worse, the legalistic card. But this is where we need to be careful. Because both of those cards can oftentimes be nothing more than a way to bring an end to the discussion. Merely a defense mechanism. And oftentimes, cards like that are played far too early in the discussion before any kind of real and honest engagement and evaluation has taken place. And particularly with the legalistic card, it's just a clever way to kind of muzzle the other person. Because after all, who wants to be painted with the legalistic brush? And then once someone has been painted with that brush, anything they say going forward doesn't really matter because they're just legalistic. And so if you're tempted at any point in time to play either of those cards in this discussion, I want to encourage you to ask yourself a few questions. Am I seeking to protect anything? Defense mechanisms fire when we feel the need to protect something, and in this particular discussion, they fire when things we cherish are being infringed upon. So ask, am I seeking to protect anything? Ask, do I cherish this? And if I do cherish this, why do I cherish this? Is my joy in some way dependent upon this? Am I willing to give this up? And really, that's an important one because an unwillingness to give something up reveals a heart problem. It's called idolatry. Because if you're unwilling to give something up, then it must be ruling you. And the ruling principle can either be the thing itself or an utter refusal to let anyone infringe upon your perceived Christian liberty. Both of those have the potential to be idols of the heart. Last week, I expressed some of my interests. I actually forgot one. Mark Blackburn reminded me about my hobby concerning grass. I'd like to keep a nice lawn. But in all honesty, I'm willing to give up any of them. I'm willing to have honest and meaningful engagement about the legitimacy of any of those interests. And so as we have this discussion, let me encourage you to be willing to engage. And if at any point you feel your blood is beginning to boil over, you need to know that that's likely more indicative that you have a heart problem than it is indicative that I'm saying something wrong. But let's ask this question: why even have this discussion? Why even bother? Why even bother discussing this matter of worldliness in the life of the believer? And contrary to what some may think, it's not just to ruin your fun. It's not just to kind of be a killjoy. There are issues that come to bear upon this matter. This is significant. Why? Well, because if you're a believer, then your aim and ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9. You want to please the Lord. You want to honor him. You want to glorify him. You want to do what's pleasing in his sight. Paul actually continually prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all things. And if you're a believer, then God has put the desire in your heart to be pleasing to him in all things. And so that's one reason. Why else? Because it's for your highest and greatest joy. Your highest and greatest joy are dependent upon this. Jesus wants his joy to be in you. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Now, you want that joy. All of us do. You want that fullness of joy. That's going to be one of the delights of eternity, because we'll have that fullness of joy for all of eternity with great intensity. It will be wonderful and always amazing. And he wants us to taste that joy here. He wants us to taste it now. And he tells us the way. It's by abiding in his love. Because in the very verse before this statement that Jesus wants his joy to be in us, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." By keeping God's commandments and abiding in the love of Christ and the love of the Father, our hearts will be filled with joy, and we will find contentment and satisfaction in that place, a higher and greater joy and satisfaction than anything that entertainment could ever provide. And so, there's a selfishness to this discussion in a sense, because this is coming to bear upon your own joy. Why else? Well, because our Lord has given us a mission, and worldliness in our lives will hinder our ability to effectively fulfill it. I mean, can we not all agree that the church in North America appears to be rather worldly? Anyone willing to disagree with that? And can we not all agree that it appears to be rather ineffective? And so this matter comes to bear on our ability to be effective in the mission that we've been given to by our Lord. And worldliness doesn't just happen overnight. It's a rather slow process. It slowly erodes and eats away at the church's spiritual fervor. And because it takes place so slowly, it's difficult to discern. And so all of us are liable to be slowly drifting ever more into greater degrees of worldliness without even realizing it, because it's all around us. So why have this discussion? Well, because our aim and ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord, and because it's for our highest joy, and to be effective in the mission we've been given, we must not be worldly. And so that's why we ought to have this discussion. And we could probably come up with many more reasons. In fact, the glory of God comes to bear upon each of those, but the point is clear. This is an important discussion. Now, all the way along, I've been saying that this passage isn't really about worldliness in our lives, but that it certainly lends itself to that discussion. So again, this morning is largely application. We've really already sort of dealt with the interpretation of the passage. Now we're going to get into its application. And if you remember from two Sundays ago, there were certain things we needed to bring with us to the table of this discussion. And I want to remind you of what those things are. The first is this. All of us have a deficient view of what worldliness actually is. All of us have a deficient view of what worldliness actually is. Our ability to accurately discern worldliness in our lives is inseparable from our spiritual growth. And since our spiritual growth is a process that doesn't end until we're made perfect at glorification, our ability to discern worldliness in our lives is a work in progress. We all agreed to that, whether you remember or not. So all of us have a deficient grasp on what worldliness is. The second is this. Our personal definition of worldliness is typically defined in such a way that views us as not having a problem. In fact, even in comparisons with others, we typically come out on top when using our own definition. And we saw that this results both from self-defense as well as our bias toward ourselves. We typically think more highly of ourselves than we should. We talked about the fact that we all have a plank, at least one in our eye. And so all of these things come to bear upon our inability to accurately discern worldliness in our lives as well as to create a definition that has us looking more favorably than we really do. And so we admitted that each of us is more worldly than we realize. And so if we're going to embark upon this discussion, then we're going to need to do so with humility. That's the third thing we need to bring to the table of this discussion. We need to come to the table, first and foremost, suspicious of ourselves. Not suspicious that the other person is legalistic on the one hand or libertarian on the other. But before we dive into this matter, we need to ensure that a proper foundation is in place. And to do that, we sort of need to set the table, as it were. And really, here's what we've seen in a nutshell thus far. We've seen that when a person comes to Christ by faith, they are filled with such a love for God that love for the world is driven out of their heart. Their mind and their heart disposition toward the world is changed. They once loved the world, all that it has to offer, but after being called by God, they began to love in an entirely different direction. That's what we've been seeing thus far. And yet, while this radical change in disposition has taken place, the truth is that we still find aspects of the world alluring to us. So the question is, why is that? And I want to answer that question now. It all comes down to our relationship to this thing called the flesh. You say, what's the flesh? The flesh is an immaterial part of man that is rooted in spiritual death and is hostile toward God. It's that part of man that is depraved, that loves sin, and is at enmity with God. Pre-salvation, we were characterized as being in the flesh. That's the state of the unbeliever. Which is to say that our lives were lived in the sphere where the sinful flesh reigns. And that sphere is synonymous with the sphere of darkness, which we've been seeing in 1 John. And it's why we were under the power of sin. In fact, it's why we were slaves to sin. And it's also why Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. Those in the flesh do not have the ability in themselves to do anything pleasing to God, no matter how good the work is on the outside. But at the moment we were joined to Christ and reconciled to God, we were transferred from the sphere of the flesh into the sphere of the Spirit. That's why Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so having been transferred into the sphere where the Holy Spirit reigns, we have been set free from sin, and a death blow has been dealt to that immaterial part of us that is hostile to God, namely the flesh. But here's the thing. While a death blow has been dealt to the flesh within us, its death isn't yet complete. In fact, the flesh and the Spirit are now at war within us. Galatians 5:17 says this, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another." They're hostile to each other. And that's why Paul says in the previous verse, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Because though we're free from sin, and though we no longer belong to the realm where the flesh reigns, we need the power of the Spirit to overcome its ongoing solicitations. And there are a couple of ways to illustrate how it is that the flesh has been dealt a death blow and yet still has some ability to influence our conduct. I want to give you those. Colossians 2:11, for example, describes salvation as a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision made without hands. And with this circumcision was a removal of the body of the flesh. And to illustrate how there could be a removal of the body of the flesh and yet still be this ongoing war between it and the Spirit, it's as though when the flesh was removed, scar tissue was left behind. And it's this remaining scar tissue that is hostile toward God and wages war upon the Spirit within us. This is sometimes called the remnant of the flesh, or what remains of the flesh. It's where the memory of the old life is. And its goal is to continually beckon us to put on the dirty stained garments of the old man who is dead and gone, so that we would walk in those old sinful habits again. And it's why Colossians 3 goes on to exhort us to put off those old garments and to put on the virtuous garments of the new man, which are consistent with our identity as new creatures in Christ. The garments of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, love, and so on. And so a death blow has been dealt to the flesh, and while its final death is an absolute certainty, its scar tissue remains, and it's that remnant of the flesh that makes us susceptible to the world's ongoing solicitations. Another way to illustrate this is with the statement in Galatians 5:24 that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now the question is this: if the flesh has been crucified, how can Paul say just a few verses earlier that it continually wages war upon the Spirit? After all, crucified sounds rather complete and final. And the way to picture this is to see that while the flesh has been crucified, has been nailed to a cross, as it were, it hasn't yet died. It's in the process of dying, to be sure, But it isn't going down without a fight. One could liken it to that thief who, though crucified, continued to hurl insults at Jesus. Like that criminal who was crucified next to him, refusing him all the way to death. So the flesh refuses to submit to the Spirit, demanding that we gratify its desires. And so again, a death blow has been dealt to it, and its final death is guaranteed, but it nevertheless, in a vastly inferior way, still tries to influence us the way it once did. And because of its presence, there remains an ongoing susceptibility to the lusts of the world. And that's why this discussion is a legitimate one. Because though we now love God and hate the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life still appeal to what remains of the flesh within us. In fact, we may even make provision for these things in our lives. And that's where this discussion really is. As we talk about worldliness in our lives, we aren't talking about those things we know are wrong and yet fall into from time to time. We're talking about those areas where we're purposefully and intentionally engaging in things that we've decided are okay but really aren't. And there are no doubt a number of areas that this discussion comes to bear upon, but maybe the most obvious, most prevalent, and most needful area of discussion relates to our choices concerning entertainment. What we watch, what we listen to, what we read. And so I admit a lot of our discussion is going to sort of revolve around that this morning. I didn't really get past that, and I had intended to. But there are other issues too. The lust of the eyes naturally lends itself to a discussion about the greed of materialism. Seeing, wanting, buying. And the boastful pride of life naturally lends itself to a discussion about the security of saving, for example. Saving so much that you really have no need to depend upon God and His provision. And if there was going to be a verse that we should keep at the forefront of our minds, it's found in Romans 13, and I want you to turn there. This is one of those test verses. It's kind of a verse that should haunt you as a believer, in a sense, as you look to be faithful in what you expose yourself to in the sphere of entertainment. I don't mean haunt you in a bad way, but be there, challenging you, making you a little uncomfortable. And so look what it says, Romans 13, verse 14. It says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." I mean, having just looked at this thing called the flesh, this command should be coming through loud and clear right now. It says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." And let's just be honest for a moment. It's always funny when I say that because someone will say, "Well, you haven't been honest up until now, you're going to be honest now." Moment of honesty, there shouldn't be a single person here that isn't made at least a little uncomfortable by this verse. I mean, look what it says. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. No provision. Do not put yourself in the line of fire. I mean, if this verse doesn't make you a little uncomfortable with some of your choices of entertainment, there's a good chance that one of these three things is true of you. And I said good chance, so this isn't all-inclusive here, but there's a good chance that one of these three things is true of you. And this is all to prove to you that you just need to be a little uncomfortable, okay? You're either totally clueless, entirely hard-hearted, or you live in a monastery. And let's just kind of break this down for a moment. You're here so you don't live in a monastery. And between being totally clueless and entirely hard-hearted, one might argue that there's more hope for the person who's totally clueless, except that cluelessness may be indicative of spiritual lifelessness. So that brings us back to consider the option of being entirely hard-hearted. The problem is hard-heartedness may be indicative of spiritual blindedness. And spiritual blindedness is not a word, but I just thought I'd use that because it had the right cadence of syllables to kind of make this whole thing work. Which means this, that none of these options are desirable. None of them are. So, I would encourage you to do yourself a favor and settle for at least a little uncomfortable by this verse. I mean, just consider the force of this, and I'll address the men here, for example. Do you watch football games? Do you struggle not to look at the cheerleaders on the sideline in an inappropriate way? If you do struggle, are you not making provision for the flesh when you sit yourself down in front of that TV? I'm just asking. I'm not saying, but I'm asking. And it needs to be said that whether or not something panders to your flesh isn't the only issue. In fact, let me show you another verse that we need to keep at the forefront of this discussion. Another verse that should make you feel at least a little uncomfortable about some of your entertainment choices. Go to Philippians 4 for a moment. We're going to be looking at verse 8. Look what this says. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, here comes the command, dwell on these things. And again, if we're honest, we'd have to admit that there just doesn't seem to be a whole lot of wiggle room in there. I mean, look at that's true and honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. And so again, these are verses that ought to make us rightfully a little uncomfortable about some of our entertainment choices. And so while this matter of worldliness certainly goes well beyond the bounds of our choices for entertainment, entertainment does provide a helpful area of application as we consider this matter of worldliness in the life of the believer. Because I can almost bet that if we get entertainment right, we'll be able to work backwards and get everything else right too. And the reason that I say that is because we seem to apply a different standard to the area of entertainment. It's like because it's entertainment, because it's acting, it's somehow less sinful than it would be if it weren't entertainment and weren't acting. And so as we sort of get set to evaluate worldliness in our lives through the lens of the lust of the flesh in particular in 1 John 2:16, let's just briefly, very briefly consider what John is saying. In the first half of verse 15, back in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." And he identifies the things in the world in verse 16 as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So, and I want to appeal for agreement here, we should all be in agreement that the implicit call here is to avoid expressions of the things in verse 16. It's pretty straightforward. They're from the world. They're the things in the world. We're not to love them. And so certainly we ought to avoid them. Does anybody want to disagree with that? Maybe you can disagree later. And as we come to the first thing that John identifies, and we may only actually get to this one thing, to sort of get things going, I'm going to kind of use a bit of my own personal progression on the matter of entertainment. Because I want to show you that I haven't just like in a moment come to some conclusions. It's taken some time and a while for me to come to the place that I am today. Now, as we look at this matter of the lust of the flesh, it's really a catch-all category. Some believe it refers exclusively to sexual sin, but that's far too narrow. It really refers to all desires that find their source in the flesh. These can either be desires which are sinful simply because they're forbidden, or desires which on their own are legitimate, but because of the excessive nature of them have become idolatrous. And so that's kind of what the lust of the flesh is in broad terms. And I'm going to use myself here as an example to sort of show you the progression that I've made on this matter. Now, before God saved me, I loved TV. And I loved TV. I could come home from school and watch TV from about 4:30 until bedtime. And my favorite shows were Friends and Seinfeld. Anyone know Friends and Seinfeld? And they were on all the time. Some days you could watch a combination of them from like 6 until 10 at night. You could just sit there and watch a whole night of Friends and Seinfeld. And my love for TV didn't change right away after being saved, so I continued to watch Friends and Seinfeld for a number of years thereafter. Friends was the first one to go. And it went because over time I became increasingly uncomfortable with its content. And that discomfort was just the natural working of the Spirit in my life. Spiritual growth. The women didn't dress in a particularly modest way. God's name was thrown around with great regularity. The storylines almost always revolved around romantic relationships which took place outside of marriage. And so over time, I became convicted that I shouldn't be watching the show anymore. I shouldn't be enjoying this. In fact, I wasn't enjoying it. That was the problem. Yes, there were many legitimately funny moments. Yes, it wasn't all bad, but expressions of the lust of the flesh permeated every episode. And so I just came to the place where I was like, I'm not going to watch that anymore. Seinfeld hung around for a little while longer. There were certainly episodes that were off limits, but for the most part, I continued to watch it right into seminary. And I couldn't actually watch it while I was in seminary because we couldn't afford cable. But when we came home at Christmas time, I could certainly watch it then. And it wasn't actually until the Christmas break of my second year that I decided to call it quits. We came home for Christmas, and after a long and busy semester, I wanted to do what any student does. I wanted to veg in front of the TV. Anyone relate to that? No? And so I queued up Seinfeld reruns. And while I was watching the same old episodes, I just couldn't do it anymore. I was noticing things that I either previously ignored or didn't notice, but now was. And it was just the natural work of sanctification in my life. I got to the point where I couldn't allow myself to enjoy that anymore. I didn't think God was particularly pleased with it. My conscience was definitely unsettled by it, and it was directly due to its content. It was worldly in the sense of verse 16. And with those two shifts that I just remember now, I began to look at things differently. And at this point in my life, if there is sexual immorality or if God's name is used inappropriately, I won't watch it. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, James, if that's your standard, you can't watch anything. I know. I mean, movie days are funny at our house. Every once in a while, a Monday comes around and Aaron or I will have the craving to watch a movie together as a family, you know, go to the store and get some munchies and make a real event of it. The difficult part is trying to find something we can actually watch. This involves Aaron scouring Netflix for us and cross-referencing options with Plugged In Online. And it usually results in putting something like Finding Nemo on for the umpteenth time. We just get tired of trying to find something that's going to work. But the truth is this, I'm confident that not everyone draws the line where I do. And particularly as it relates to sexual content, I want to probe you a little bit. And before I do, I want to quote you Ephesians 5:3 from the NIV, because the NIV just brings it out so nice. Ephesians 5:3 says this, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. It says there not even a hint of sexual immorality. And all these things, impurity, greed, all relate to sexual sin. So doesn't this verse rule out watching sexual immorality take place in a movie? I mean, let's just break this down a little bit. When two actors come together in a scene of sexual passion, are they not violating the standards of God's righteousness? I would say they could be on multiple levels. One is in the act itself. That kind of interaction is reserved only for what? The marriage bed. And so if they aren't married, they're in sin. Two is if one or both are married. Because if one or both are married, they're now committing what? Adultery. You see, the fact that they're acting doesn't change what they're doing, does it? And so if we sit back with a cold, non-alcoholic beverage and a bowl of sweet and buttery popcorn while we watch that, are we not violating the command of not even a hint of sexual immorality? And if you say no, let me ask you this. Would you be willing to be on set while that scene was being filmed? Or would you be willing to go and watch a live play where that scene was taking place? And if you wouldn't be uncomfortable with, or if rather you would be uncomfortable with either of those things, then why are you comfortable watching it on your TV? I think it's irrational. And if you aren't uncomfortable with any of that, then Houston, we have a problem. And you know, this whole discussion comes to bear upon what we allow our children to watch as well. I need to touch on one here. A few years back, a surfing movie came out. It was a true story, and the young lady is a professing Christian. So this movie comes out with an appeal to the Christian community. Now, you need to understand that this is a setup. This is a massive setup. Hollywood is going to produce a so-called Christian movie on a beach. A huge setup. From Satan's perspective, this is genius. Because the Christian community is going to flock to this thing. So let me just read to you what Plugged In Online said about its sexual content. Quote, "This is a surfing story set in Hawaii, a beach culture where bikinis and board shorts are little more than landscape. As Bethany's mom, Sherry Hamilton, told Focus on the Family in an interview, you can't exactly wear a parka on a beach," end quote. And when asked by Focus's Dr. Julie Slatery about modesty, Bethany replied, "Good-looking surfer guys aren't looking at the girls, they're looking at the waves." It goes on to say this, "Still, when bronzed bodies modified by nothing more than small swatches of cloth fill the movie screen, there aren't always waves waiting to divert your attention. Guys go shirtless, teen girls and women wear bikinis, and some of the suits are pretty skimpy," and it goes on, but that's sufficient. And just so you know, the actual reviewer for this website said it's a favorable movie, did not discourage people from going to watch it. I wouldn't watch it. But children were being sent to watch this, young boys in Christian homes all over North America. They will now have images in their minds that they may never be able to rid themselves of. And may have even experienced desires within themselves they had no idea even existed. Desires set in motion long before they should have been. Now, maybe I'm just a prude, but when I hear that and when I know that, it grieves me. It grieves me for the children. It grieves me for the glory of God. It grieves me for the parents. I'm grieved by that because there's no way that any of us, let alone a young boy, should be watching a movie like that. It's full of the lust of the flesh. There is no redeeming value, and Christ is not at the center of that movie. The gospel's not even at the center of that movie. It's a generic movie about God. And really, time fails us. I mean, we haven't even said anything about the sex-saturated music that pop culture is producing today, the music videos that go with it. We haven't talked about Christian romance novels. And I think Christian romance novels are dangerous to a marriage. Women reading Christian romance novels, novels that are there to pander to their flesh and create this desire for some sort of untrue fantasy, romantic experience. It's not real. And they grow discontent with their husbands. And I've just touched on a few of the things here. I mean, this is running rampant in our day. And then we wonder why the church has no power. We wonder why it lacks its saltiness. We wonder why men and women too, are entangled in pornography. Why so much discontentment exists in people's marriages. Why so many marriages fall apart. Why the church is so spiritually sluggish. And again, we've only really talked about one area of worldliness, a pervasive one, but only one. We haven't even got to the lust of the eyes. Materialism. How about even modesty? I mean, there's so many issues that we could address that we just aren't going to be able to get to this morning. The boastful pride of life. There's so many expressions, and maybe it's another sermon. I don't know. But here's sort of where I want to leave things. First of all, I want to empathize with the difficulty of this. I admit that this is not an easy issue. It's not an easy subject. And I'm definitely not claiming to be the standard. I don't have all of the answers on this. And I definitely still have work that needs to take place in my own life as far as progress with this thing. But here's the thing. I'm willing to have real and honest engagement. Real and honest discussion. And I want Christ and his word to be my standard. I don't want to just dial it back a couple of notches from the culture and say that's okay. I want Christ and his word to be the standard. And here's the thing. As we wrestle with this, we're a church family. We are a family, are we not? The people of God are a family. We're a family. So we're in this together. This is not to be worked through in isolation. We are together in this. And so this is a call to honestly and prayerfully evaluate your life in light of God's word, not just in this area, but certainly in this area, but in every area. Are there expressions of worldliness that are in your life that you willfully and intentionally expose yourself to? Things that are clear expressions of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. We need to pray. We need to ask the Lord to show us if there are things in our lives that shouldn't be there, that are sapping our spiritual fervor, that are taking away our saltiness, that are undermining our effectiveness to fulfill the mission that's been given to us. Again, so much is at stake. Our Father's delight. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ did not go to the cross to purchase for us the freedom to be able to indulge in the lust of the flesh, did he? And our highest joy comes to bear upon this. Our highest and fullest joy doesn't come from the things of the world. It comes from Christ and his righteousness. And so between these few things, this is a serious and significant matter. A matter we need to be able to discuss and a matter we need to ask the Lord to help us with. Are you with me? All right, let's pray. Well, Father God, we come before you. So much more could be said. So many more issues could be addressed. And certainly, Father God, a better presentation could have been made. But at the end of the day, what we really need is you. Lord, the world is all around us. that remnant of the flesh is within us. The world sneaks into our lives subtly and slowly, and we sometimes can't even discern the creeping that's taking place in our lives. And so, Father, we need your help. We want to glorify you. We want to honor you. We want to be pleasing in your sight. We want to have it as our aim and ambition to be pleasing to you. And Lord, we understand that our joy is inseparable from this thing. We want the joy of Christ to be in our lives and fullness of it. And Father, we want to be effective. We are here with a purpose and a mission. We want to be effective in reaching people with the gospel. We want to be effective with our finances and resources in making sure the gospel reaches the nations. We want to be involved. We want to be effective. And Father God, we understand that worldliness produces sluggishness. And so, Father, we pray that you would search our hearts, see if there be any wicked way in us. Convict us, Lord. Move us along. Show us if there are things that ought not to be there. And Lord, convince us why they shouldn't be there. Lord, this is a work that only your Spirit can do if it's to be a true work. And we ask that he would work. We want to serve you. We want to love you. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.